Thank you. Evening, everyone. Great to see you all. Well done for coming out on a dark night. It's chilly as well, isn't it? Try to persuade my wife to let me put the heating on. We're not technically allowed it till the end of October. So, yeah, I know, she drives a hard bargain. Who's got the heating on already? Oh, my word. Right, okay. Come to stay with you till the end of October, I think. But... But it's really great to be here with you. Thanks for the great feedback. Some of you have come to bring me at the end of the meetings. It's always nice to know that it's helping at least one person. That makes me very happy person. Oh, yes. If you are new this evening and you haven't managed to grab a hold of one of these has the notes for the entirety of the first 4 weeks of what we're doing. It hasn't got the fifth week in, and that's because that's something different, which you get that for free. Oh, hey. Some of you are going to come to that night only, aren't you, because it's for free. Anyway, but what this does contain is the first 4 weeks of all the sessions, which they collectively are known as the boot camp. Not a military one, don't worry. But, you know, boot camp is something where you go into training, isn't it, before you go on a journey or go on a mission. And so that's collectively all brought together under the boot camp. If you have missed any of the sessions, then actually you can get a hold of the whole of the boot camp and more than what we've covered, because this is the boot camp slightly shrunk down. Just so we can get it all in the time allotment that we've got this evening. But there's some extra stuff on these CDs. Now, just a quick mention about these CDs. If you imagine, each of the boot camp evening normally takes about 50 minutes times two. So just under 2 hours. So you'll appreciate to get all those onto individual CDs in a normal standard, what they call a WAV format, which is the way you stick it into a normal CD player, would cost quite a lot of money to get that done. So what we've done is we've taken all of the boot camp and put it into MP3. So that's the MP3. So you won't be able to play it on all your stereos at home. Some of them you might be able to. It'll tell you on it whether it can, and same on some of the cars. But you can definitely play it on computers, tablets. It just means that we can get all the stuff onto one, and we charge you £7 instead of what would be about £30. So that's, and you also get it in colour. So if you did miss, you're not impressed at all, are you? Thanks for your fake ooh. You're just thinking, he's travelled away, let's encourage the lad, all right? But they work hand in hand with each other, so that's just a little bit of a heads up on that. If you do want one of those and haven't got one of those, they're £3, and you can just come and grab one and then put the money in here. If you haven't brought the money with you, you can give us it next time you come. Okay, so there you go. If you haven't got one, please feel free to. If you want one, just come and grab one, all right? Don't feel embarrassed. You don't need to wait, okay? So we've looked at so far. Let's just have a little look at what we've done so far. There's the cash, if you did want to. So that wasn't a hint, by the way. It's like a proper shamer, isn't it? I'm so sorry. So where we've been so far, let's just have a quick kind of bring us up to speed. So the first week, we kind of just reminded ourselves of a few basic biblical things about partnership and that we're not in it on our own. And then we moved on to have a look at how people tend to respond to the gospel, which some people think is more akin to today. But actually, I would argue that it's been like that actually always. I'm not going to go into too much detail. And then we moved on to have a little look at just how we can kind of make sure we're attractive and interesting in our sharing of our faith. Then we moved in to look at how we share the gospel and particularly deal with a couple of key points in today's culture. That was week one. Week two, last week, we just began to look at our story. We created quite a well-known framework, nothing new there particularly. But then what we did begin to do is to look at how we can make it a bit stronger and keeping that attention interest again. So we've got this theme going through. And I know you've all spent hours reflecting and considering those three aspects, and you've all worked really hard on those testimonies, haven't you? Don't answer that. We're in church. Okay? So that's last week. This week, we're gonna move on to have a little look at one of the biggies. I remember the first time I ever started learning about evangelism, I was doing some street work. Have any of you seen the sketchboard? Where you got like an easel and you paint these things and it's just a little bit more conversational approach to street preaching. Well, I started with an organization called Open Air Campaigners who kind of developed that. And I remember being out on the streets and I was in one of those conversations. I was kind of just it was about 18 years old. So I was just in the early days and I'd only been a Christian for about sort of 5-6 years. So I was quite new to it all really. And it was one of those conversations, I don't know if you've ever had them, where somebody would ask you a question and you'd try to answer. And as you were trying to answer, they'd ask you another question and you'd try to answer. And so it went on. You've had those kinds of conversations. And I was desperately trying to answer them because I really wanted to give an answer. But I was getting more and more wound up because he wouldn't let me finish. And so then he asked me this question. He said, "Mark, why did Adam eat the apple?" And I said to him, that's where you're wrong, you see. It wasn't an apple. And he said to me, he said, well, what was it? The actual words were, "Stop being picky," which I felt was a bit rich, to be honest with you, because that's what had happened. I didn't say it. I just said to him, "Look, it wasn't an apple." He said, "Well, never mind that. Why did Adam take the fruit? Whatever it was, why did he take that fruit off that tree?" And I said to him, "Do you know what? I really don't know, but I tell you what, when I get to heaven, I'll ask him." Because I couldn't think of how to deal with it. So he said to me, this is no word of a lie, and I'm not proud of this answer now. At the time, it was definitely a thank you very much type situation. But actually it did set me off on a bit of a journey, because he said to me, "What happens though, Mark, if he's not in heaven, but he's in hell?" Which I thought was an interesting question for somebody who wasn't a Christian. And I looked at the guy in the eyes. I said, "Well, then you can ask him, can't you?" Now, I'm not suggesting that's the right approach. I mean, I'm not going to lie. I was quite happy with it at the time. I might have had a little spring in my step at the time, maybe for a few months. But it's possibly, definitely not the right approach. And it set me off on a bit of a journey, to be honest with you, that I always wanted to give the best answer that I possibly could. Not even necessarily believing that every single person would take my answer. In fact, I wasn't so naive to believe that would be the case. But what it did create in me is this desire to think, do you know, I want to deal with this well. Do you know that probably, I think for most people, the number one entry point to sharing the gospel or our testimony or having any kind of faith conversation still tends to be through that type of situation where somebody will say to you, "Hey, you're a Christian. What do you think about this?" Or, "How can you believe this?" They tend to be the number one connection points. And yet it's often the thing we fear the most and actually tend to be the worst at, which if you thought about it, not that it is a business, but if you were thinking about if you were a business and your number one connection point with your customers was the thing that you feared the most and that you were the worst at, it wouldn't exactly be a strong business model, would it? What am I saying by that? What I'm saying is, of course, conversations can happen and come around in all sorts of contexts. But if, and I want to suggest to you it's true, if most conversations happen because of this type of question, we probably ought to spend some time really brushing up on seeking to give answers. Not that giving an answer will make somebody become a Christian. And in fact, I would argue, if by me answering somebody's question they become a Christian, I would argue maybe they haven't. They've just conceded intellectual defeat. And I don't want somebody to become a Christian just because I've given them a good answer about this. Because that's not the real substance. I want somebody to become a Christian because they recognize their need of God, the gospel, etc. But I've been doing it long enough to know that whilst these answers don't make people become Christians, what they can do is remove the objects. The hurdles, forgive me, that hinder people becoming Christians. Does that make sense? So it's just important for me to paint that backdrop as we begin to go through looking at this evening. So what is it we're actually doing when we're talking about answering people's questions well. There's a posh word, which I'm sure many of you will have heard of. If you haven't heard of it, the posh word is apologetics. Apologetics. And the Concise Evangelical Dictionary of Theology says this about apologetics. It's a systematic defense or justification of the divine origin and authority of the Christian faith. It's systematic, basically means it's something we've thought through. It's not like a panic preach situation. It's we've taken some time just to really think this through. But I do want to highlight, it's a systematic defense. I'm going to come on to that word defense in a second. Or justification of the divine origin and authority of the Christian faith. In other words, God's all over the Christian faith. That's basically what that means. But I just want to highlight this. It's a defense, not an attack. A defense of what we believe, not an attack on what that person believes. And I've heard many people think they're given a good answer, whereas actually what they've done is they've attacked something that the person believes. And that's not going to gain us any favours, any ground in terms of conversation. Especially true if you're sharing with somebody of another faith. Now, when I became a Christian, I used to hear a lot of preachers say, well, of course, Christianity is a way of life, and they would cite a particular religion, and they would say, that's just a set of rules and regulations. Okay, now let me just say, I do believe that Christianity is a way of life, and I don't believe it's a set of rules and regulations. But I want to suggest to you that sometimes, and I think this is definitely true of today's culture, Christian culture that we have today, in some ways you would look at some of these other faiths and religions and argue that actually that religious set of beliefs shapes the life of those that follow it often more than Christianity does. Sometimes we're quite lax in terms of how much, take even the Bible, our own holy book, in terms of how much we even know that. And we want to say, but we don't want to be legalistic, Mark. Don't want to be legalistic. No, we don't. But there's a fine line, isn't there, between living too much in grace and not putting any effort in. And I don't mean that in terms of salvation, okay? I mean that in terms of working out our salvation. And so I think actually we're on slightly precarious ground when we say, well, Christianity is a way of life, and say, for example, Islam isn't. When you look at, for really committed Muslims, their religion really, really shapes their whole life. So I just think we've got to be a little bit careful in how we view people from another faith. I've actually written a little book. I'm going to mention one or two resources tonight because I realise I forgot to do it most weeks. But I'm going to mention one or two of them tonight. I wrote this little booklet called Faith Book. And I wrote it because there wasn't anything out there I could see that would just give people a general grounding in terms of how to share their faith with people of other faith groups and sects and cults, for example. And so I developed something along the person of Jesus Christ. But I just want to draw your attention to the first chapter that I've written is, they aren't the enemy. People of another faith are not our enemy. The devil's the enemy. Yeah, people in other faiths and religions are actually, I believe, genuinely seeking after God. And to a degree have found some kind of spiritual fulfillment. Of course, we wouldn't believe that they've connected with God truly, because that only takes place through Jesus Christ, doesn't it? Of course it does. But there is some kind of spiritual fulfillment, otherwise they wouldn't be following it. And I think if we're not careful, we see somebody from another faith, when we're defending our own faith as the enemy, we end up attacking something. But actually, they're their fellow travellers, aren't they? They're fellow travellers and actually found some spiritual fulfillment. So I just think we've got to be really, really careful. It's a defence, not an attack. But also look at this pretty well-known verse that's often, if I might suggest, slightly misquoted. Not ridiculously so, but slightly misquoted. This says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. This verse actually is more than just simply about, you know, we say, oh, always be prepared to share your testimony or to share the gospel. I mean, please do always be prepared. That's after you've been through, you know, a 4-week boot camp. I hope that you feel slightly more prepared. But that's not actually what the verse is saying. The word answer here, always be prepared to give an answer. That word answer in the Greek, it's the Greek word from which we get apologia, which is what we translate into apologetics. So actually, what this verse is saying is always be prepared to give a systematic thought through defense or justification of the divine origin and authority of the Christian faith. And I think I did really well to quote that without looking, didn't I? But this is what it's saying. So, yeah, okay, always be prepared to share the gospel or share your story. But actually what it's saying is always be prepared to be able to defend what you believe. Who to? Look at this. Always be prepared to give answer to everyone who asks you. Everyone. That includes somebody from the Muslim faith or who's a Sikh or a Christian scientist. Not a Christian scientist, a Christian science person, forgive me. Or, Scientology and Dianetics. Have you heard of that? Tom Cruise has popularized that. Even that's gaining in prominence in the UK. Their national headquarters is in Loughborough. And they've just been granted a license to marry people. So even one of these religions that you don't think's that prominent, some of their teachers are gaining some prominence. So we've got a little bit of work cut out. And I cover the very basics of the key kind of religions and cults and sects. And a kind of a good general way forward in terms of getting ourselves equipped to be able to share with those. I think strengthen your ability to be able to defend the birth, life, death and resurrection of Jesus, and you're probably not going to go far wrong in terms of equipping yourself on a general level. If you feel called or you're experiencing more opportunities with, say, a Muslim, then you might want to just equip yourself a little bit more on that and get yourself sort of gemmed up a little bit in that area and understand more about that person's faith. But in terms of a general thing, I think brushing up on your ability to defend who Christ is probably not a bad shout. I find it no surprise that when, you remember when Jesus was speaking to Simon Peter, nearly had a mind blank then, and he said to him, Simon Peter, tell me, who are people saying that I am? Do you remember that conversation? And Simon Peter says, well, some people say you're John the Baptist or one of the prophets. And then what does Jesus say? He says, okay, all right, what about you? Who do you say I am? And his response was, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, because this has not been revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And then he goes on to say quite a profound statement. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What was the rock? It was the revelation of who Jesus was. That was what the church was established on. You see other parts of the scripture though, when it talks about Jesus being the cornerstone. So that was the foundation. That was what the church was established on. So it comes as no surprise that all the other faith, religions and cults in the world established themselves on the antithesis of Jesus being the Christ, the Son of the living God. So right at their fundamental is a belief that he's not God. Does that make sense? So I think actually by trying to build back on the revelation and understanding who Jesus is probably a good thing to start building on in terms of generally equipping yourselves to give a systematic thought through defense or justification of the divine origin of, and authority of the Christian faith. Second time, I'm going to quit now. Well, I've done that perfect twice. Okay, so why do we do it? It's like, why do we bother spending time answering people's questions? Well, I love this particular verse in Mark chapter 12, 28. I don't think this verse appears in your notes. But Mark 12, 28 is really, really fascinating. Do you remember the conversation that Jesus is having, or the situation, this is it, where it says, here's a leader watching Jesus answer lots of people's questions. And then it says in, noticing Jesus had a good answer, he asked him, what did he ask him? He said, Jesus, which is the greatest of all the commands? Do you remember that? And then Jesus goes on to explain, you know, basically that it's to love the Lord your God, etc., etc., etc. What's significant about that? So, what is significant is very simple. Every rabbi was schooled in a particular rabbinic school. No surprises there. Exactly the same as a Bible college. You know, you can often tell where a particular minister's leaning might be by the kind of college they've gone to. And they'll be known. They'll have their own distinctives. And it was certainly true in the time of Jesus with the rabbis and the schools. And every rabbi and every rabbinic school had their own particular opinion. And actually, culturally, it was the hot topic of the day. Out of all the Ten Commandments, which is the greatest? This was quite an important question of the day. It was one of the biggest. A little bit like suffering might be a big one now that some people might debate or ask. This was one of the big ones in the society. Even amongst people that didn't really go to synagogue, this one was quite an important question. So he asked Jesus' opinion on that. Why? Because he'd noticed that Jesus had given some good answers. Could it be possible that if you and I give some good answers to what might sometimes see the daft questions that we get asked, could it be in conversation and in relationship with your friends and family, that if you give good thought through answers to people, that they might come and ask you about the more important questions in life? I want to suggest to you, yes. And that would certainly be backed up by my own experience, where I've tried to give my friends and family just simple little answers. They've come to consult me on a number of different things. Why? Because they see that I think things through. I take things seriously. Okay, little survey, all right? Did Adam have a belly button? If you think Adam in the Bible, not Adam if he's in your church, because that's weird, all right? But Adam in the Bible, who thinks Adam had a belly button? Raise your hands. Okay, hands down. If you don't think Adam had a belly button, raise your hands. We're not going to start a church on it, don't worry. Okay? All right. If you're not sure whether Adam had a belly button, and if, to be quite honest, you're really not bothered, raise your hands. Oh, the apathy is palpable. It really, really is. Okay, so daft question, I know. But I was on the streets probably 10, 15 years ago doing some open air work, and a gentleman asked me at the end, he said, Mark, can you ask you a question? And I'm bracing myself because I'm thinking it's one of the biggest, you know, like the suffering one. I said, yeah, of course you can. He said, you know, Adam, I'm thinking, okay, this could still link with suffering, original sin and all that kind of stuff. I said, Adam in the Bible. Did he have a belly button? And I'm inside, I want to go, what? What do you mean? And so I looked at him and said, I'm not going to lie to you, I've never been asked that question before. And I'm not going to lie to you, I've never been asked it since either, to be honest with you. But I said, look, I could see that it's important to you, and I could see it was quite an important question. And it didn't matter whether it was important to me, it was important to him. So I said to him, look, give me a few moments. Let me just give you what I think would be a logical answer. I can't prove it one way or another from the Bible itself, but if I just have a little think, so we agreed to it. And so I just had about a minute or so, a minute and a half maybe maximum. I said to him, okay, look, here's my answer. It may help you, it may not help you, but for what it's worth, here's an answer. I said, I don't think he had a belly button. Okay? You were up strong on that one, weren't you? I said, the reason I don't think he had a belly button is because he wasn't born of natural means. Therefore, Eve wouldn't have had a belly button, but obviously their children from then on would have had a belly button because they were born of natural means. So I looked at him and said, does that satisfy you? He said, do you know what, Mike? He said, to be honest with you, it does. But he said, it's not the fact whether I agreed with your answer or not. He said, there's a bigger issue. He said, I've tried to read the Bible loads. He's not a Christian, this guy. Somebody out and out on the streets, open to it, and what we would call an agnostic, somebody who sometimes, put in simple terms, sometimes believe there is a God, or maybe God, and other times believes there isn't. But it's quite a genuine thing. It's not just they can't make their mind up. And he was a genuine agnostic, and he tried to read the Bible, and he'd got a few Christian friends, and he'd always got to reading about Adam. So he started at Genesis, And he couldn't get beyond that because he always had this question. And he'd asked a few of his Christian friends, and do you know what they'd done? They'd laughed at him. And actually that had hurt him and upset him. And he said to me, look, Mark, I know it's a daft question. He said, but it's just always plagued me. He said, I just really want to thank you. He said, you may or may not be right. He said, it seems sensible what you're saying. He said, but more importantly than that, you've taken me seriously. And I learned a really valuable lesson. Because you know what? For the next hour, we had the most amazing time sharing about faith. He didn't become a Christian, but I was able to share with him some of my own story. I was able to explain the gospel to him. And it was fantastic. One of those conversations where you come back with a spring in your step. You know, those sorts of conversations. So I want to suggest to you, sometimes what we think are daft questions, they might be daft to us, but if they're important to somebody else, they ought to be important to us as well. And could it be that if we answer the daft questions like, where did Cain get his wife from? And if you don't know, the answer's in this book, priced at only £4. This and other daft questions also in this book, as well as some of the more important ones, or important ones that we might think are important. And then just finally, in terms of biblically, and I spend a little bit of time labouring this, because there's still a bit of an ethos in the church, across all denominations actually, where we have this strange thing where we say, oh, you just need to believe. Just need to believe. But actually, you know what? People need to think. Sometimes Christians, we need to think a little bit more than we do, to be honest with you. But just a few little extra things here. Acts 17 and 18, we see Paul reasoning in the synagogue with the Greeks, in the marketplace with philosophers. Other times he didn't reason. Other times he just stood up and did a more direct preach, isn't it? And sometimes we just need different approaches at different times with different people. But let me draw your attention to this. I'm not going to say a lot about this just for the sake of time this evening, because I want to get into some of the practicalities of how we begin to answer people's questions. But just have a little look up there. When we share our story and our testimony, I think people connect emotionally with it. They connect spiritually as well. Okay, it's powerful spiritually. I'm not saying it's only emotionally, but it is quite... There's a good emotional connection, isn't it? You know, when you're sharing your life story and life incidences with people, especially if, like last week, how we show some kind of way that that God took us on a journey and still other things that need, you know, to be improved or I need to deal with, and we show some of the weaknesses. People connect with you emotionally and spiritually when we share our testimony. There's nothing that we can do about motivating people to become Christians. That's their will that needs to be motivated. And for me, I think only the Holy Spirit and the Bible together can speak to people's will. And that's back at week one. That's God's bit. So let's not worry too much about that. As we mentioned in week one, I want to keep reiterating that. So scripture rich, and let's be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's the Holy Spirit's going to motivate people and speak to people's will. So you've got the emotions, the will, but you've also got the mind. And that's where reasoning can be quite helpful. I'm going to make a statement that might shock you. Okay? So I don't always feel God's presence with me every single day. There's times when I have challenges in my faith. Now I realize that I'm one of only... well, just one person in a group of absolute saints who never deviate from left to right. You walk a very straight emotional spiritual path. Would that be true of all of you here? Yeah. And sometimes we reason with ourselves, don't we? We remind ourselves of the stuff that we can't escape, or the stuff that we know to be real and know to be true, of how we ask God to be with us and he answered this prayer, or he spoke to us through this or this circumstance. That's no different. And actually, if you were to do a study, we won't do it this evening, not for the sake of time, we don't do it in the full boot camp either, but if you were to do a study on the mind, the mind's quite a powerful place. It's a bit of a key battleground, even in the armour of God, it talks about putting on the helmet of salvation, protecting your mind. It talks about renewing your mind, doesn't it? So we know that the mind, it's a bit of a gateway, isn't it? It's a bit of a gateway. And so I think it's really important that we convert the whole person, or the whole person is affected. As I say, obviously the Holy Spirit with the Word, he has to do that bit. But I think emotionally, through the will and through the mind, I think that's quite an important part in terms of a person and their journey. With that in mind then, how do we do it? Now, let me tell you what I'm not going to do this evening before we actually do what we're going to do this evening. What I'm not going to do this evening is I'm not going to give you loads and loads of pre-scripted answers to the big questions. There are literally scores of books out there that can give you really, really good answers. There's a couple right here in your very midst that can give you more than acceptable answers too. And now that is a good answer. And Faith Book a little bit, plus the Reason to Believe thing, which I'll mention a little bit later on. These are things, and I certainly would encourage you to get those, not because my stuff's better than anybody else's, but more often because if you're anything like me, you get round to it eventually. And you forget. So I want to encourage you to resource yourself up. But there's some great stuff out there, some great organizations. You've got an organization called RZIM, Rabbi Zacharias International Ministries. Absolutely stunning organization. If you want to get stuff off there, that is brilliant. Some of the great books that are still around is one by Josh McDowell, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, coming out on Kindle in 2 weeks. I'm quite excited about that. But you can still buy the hard book. That's a thicker book. That's a bit more like a textbook, actually. But it's not too technical, if that makes sense. That's a great book. Who Moved the Stone by Frank Morrison. That's a great book. Let me tell you a little bit about this book. Frank Morrison was, quite frankly, really fed up with all these Christians banging on about Jesus rising from the dead. He thought, I've had enough. I've had enough. He was a prominent writer. And he thought, right, I'm going to gather all the evidence together and I'm going to put it in a book and shut them up once and for all. So he did that. Gathered it all together. He was an atheist, convinced Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Gathered all the evidence and put it in a book. And the book was a great name for a book. It's called Who Moved the Stone? It's a great name when you think about the resurrection, isn't it? Because, I mean, that was a big stone. 3 tons, give or take. That's more bolder, isn't it? It's massive. Okay? Oh, but the first chapter in the book is called The Book That Refused to be Written. And in it, he tells his testimony. Because indeed he set out to write a book to disprove the resurrection. This is what I love about it. But in trying to disprove it, he found it actually happened. And the book became a book showing his evidence, but by saying to you right at the beginning, I actually became a Christian and convinced of the resurrection. So it's a fantastic book. That's a really good book. Tim Keller's written all sorts of stuff. There's just a whole bunch of really, really good stuff out there. So I'm not going to give you lots of answers. What I'd like to do is I'd like to teach you the bit before the answers, which we don't often learn about. Okay, and that's a really important part, because if we can crack that, even if we can't give brilliant answers, if we can show that actually, do you know what, I've thought about this a little bit more than maybe most people. When I was at school in maths, I didn't do very well at mathematics. I got a U, which I think is unclassified or something like that, isn't it? And it's weird because I quite like the teacher. My brain then just wouldn't work. It just wouldn't work. I get it all now. It's weird anyway. I got a U. And in a funny kind of way, I'm proud of it. But but what my teacher kept telling me, and some of you remember this, and they still say it. I checked it out with my daughter, who's kind of 12, coming up to 13. She's in secondary school. And they still say it. If you show you're working out, because if you get your answer wrong, if we can see you've understood it, we'll give you some points. Do you remember that? And that's what I like to try and do with my handling tricky questions. People might still disagree with my answer. They might think I've got the answer wrong. But if I can get some points for my working out, if I can show them, actually, I've thought this through, probably more than you have, then I think actually that makes people more willing to consider our answer. Does that make sense? And for a number of reasons. So, what time are we on? We're on 10 past. Good. You're coming up to 10 past. Good. Excellent. We're doing really well. So, when somebody asks me a question, when somebody asks you a question, so this is before we even answer anything here, okay? Don't assume it's an intellectual question or statement. Because sometimes it can be asked as a question or made as a statement, can't it? Don't immediately assume that that's an intellectual issue. Okay, and that's really, really important. Because if somebody asks us about suffering, and we go immediately into an academic answer or to a great exposition of the first three chapters of Genesis, where we talk about original sin and free will, okay, that's true. It's just not helpful if they're asking that question because they lost their mum to cancer last week, or they lost their job and they don't know how they're going to feed the children, or they can't pay the mortgage. Do you see what I'm saying? So the first thing I always do when somebody asks me a question is this. That's interesting. Why do you ask that question, or why do you make that statement? And I've discovered that often when I ask that question, I get further clarity on what they're really asking. And sometimes the question that they're asking isn't actually the real question that's being asked. So I'll give you an example. I'll give you that illustration now. I was speaking in Malvern about 13 years ago, 14 years ago maybe. And I've been there for years and years and years to take a schools week. We take a big team, and I finished it last year. And we've had some amazing opportunities. Malvern, but they pronounce it Malvern. It's quite a bright town. It's some of you will have heard of Kinetic, which is was the government's research body, wasn't it? And there's some really bright people. And many of the students at the schools in Malvern would go off to be in the top universities in the country, Oxford and Cambridge, quite bright people. So I was delivering this sixth form lesson, and we had a Q&A, question and answer session. And this young fella, when we had the question and answer session, he said, "The problem with you Christians," I mean, you brace yourself, don't you? You think, come on, give it your best shot. Okay, "the problem with you Christians is you only believe what you read in a book and what people tell you." I went, "Correct." He went, "Oh, right, is it?" I went, "Well, you said it, not me." "Yeah, but I didn't expect you to say correct." I said, "I know. That's why I said it." Now, obviously, it's a little bit more about it's the inner witness of the Holy Spirit, but I didn't think he'd understand that, so I thought we'll just leave that to one side, okay? So he went, "Oh, right, okay." So I just said to him, "But what fascinates me is to why you ask that question, why you make that statement. But just help me. Could you just tell me what you believe yourself?" So he told me what he was, a somethingist, which I'd never met one before. Okay. And I said, "Wow, that's amazing." And it was amazing. You know, in the very broad sense of the word amazing. And I said, "That's amazing. Wow. That's really fantastic. That's brilliant. Really brilliant. Where do you get that from?" And he said to me, "Well, it's true, isn't it?" I looked at him and said, "It's not what I asked, though, is it?" He went, "Well, what do you mean?" I went, "You told me what you believe, which is great. No problem with that. You're entitled to your belief. I just want to know where you got it from, because I found it quite fascinating." He said, "Well, it's true, isn't it?" I said, "Well, I'm not asking that, am I? I'm not debating whether it's true or not. That's not what I'm asking. What I'm saying is, where do you get it from?" I'm going to ask you one more time. I felt like I was in a courtroom situation now. I put it to you on the night in question type situation. And there was clearly a rampant evangelical Christian at the top end of the lesson. I mean, she was going to blow. Do you know what I mean? There was smoke and the veins were going. Okay. So I looked at him. I said, I'm going to ask you one more time. Where did you get that from? He didn't even have a chance to inhale, let alone exhale. And she shouted out, he got it from a book. And I looked at him. I said, you didn't. He went, yes. I did. So I said, look, how come it's okay for you to believe what you believe when you got it from a book and somebody told you, but I'm not allowed to believe what I believe when I've got the same way of getting my belief from a book and people tell me and you're having a go at us for believing that? He said, well, yeah, the Bible's a load of rubbish. I said, look, it's not, and that's another debate, and we are going to have that in a few minutes, but would you concede that what you've said there is actually unfair? Because we all believe pretty well what we believe because we got it from a book, or we read it, that is from a book, or somebody told us. I mean, you could substitute TV for that, because there's so much biased, no other angle shared on the stuff in TV. I mean, it drives me mad sometimes. And not just stuff to do with faith, actually, with other stuff as well. Did you ever watch Why Don't You when you were a kid with your kids and you used to put the foot through the TV on the up? That's what I want to do sometimes. And I get really annoyed. Anyway, I've calmed down a little bit. I'm all right. I'm just unburdening and sharing with you. I'm getting closure. His problem, you see, wasn't actually why we get something from a book and believe it. He didn't believe in the Bible. So can you see? That's why I say, why do you make that statement? Or tell me what you believe. I want to go further with that statement to find out what the real issue is. That's still a valid thing that lots of people say. And we still need to deal with that and show that actually now we're both back on level ground because we've both got what we believe from reading a book and from people telling us. What we now need to ascertain is whether what we've both got is real and true. That's now a new debate. So that's why I say whenever we get asked a question, and you've got to think of really creative ways of doing it. Because if every time somebody asks you a question, you go, oh, that's interesting, why did you ask that question? Can look a little bit patronising. Okay, so we're going to break there for a few minutes, and then we're going to go on to the next steps. It's now 15:15, we're going to have some hot, tasty beverages. And I think we've been coming back after about 5-10 minutes. So if we come back around just before 15:25, would that be all right? And then we can crack on. And don't forget, if you want the resources, got them for sale here, and we can take card payment if you've come out without cash. Okay, so just a quick brief reminder so we know where we got up to with this. So when people ask me a question, the first thing I ask is, that's interesting, why do you ask that question? Make that statement. The next thing I've got to begin to think about is whether it's sincere or a red herring. Now, for those of you, oh, thank you so much, that's really kind. Yeah, that's lovely, thank you. Just for sake of clarity, because I never want to assume, a red herring, by the phrase red herring, what we mean is when, in this context, is when somebody asks you a question, not necessarily because they want to know the answer, but because they want to kind of get you off track. That's what we mean by red herring in this instance. And there's a few things that I do which kind of help for me to know whether it's sincere or a red herring. If there's any element of doubt in me, I still treat it as a sincere question. Does that make sense? But at least applying these few principles can just help a little bit. So first of all, is the person just firing questions at you? Like the ones that we've mentioned with, you know, with why did Adam take that fruit off the tree at the beginning? Yeah, that was just the person didn't seem to want to ask, give you the chance to answer. Okay, so is the person firing questions at you? What's the tone that it's being asked in? My mum used to say to me that my tone would always give away what my words said. You know, if I say, I'm not being stroppy, I have this almost identical conversation with my daughters now. Okay, where, so you turn into your mum and dad, don't you, when you get older? And so, excuse me. So what's the tone if they're asking it a little bit stroppy or slightly sarcastic? Okay, but again, that doesn't necessarily mean you don't answer. It just means you're aware of potentially maybe where it's going to be coming from. And for me, One of the key things is the question in line with your conversation. If it's not, it's probably red herring. If it is, so if somebody said, "Why did Adam have a belly button?" because we're reading Genesis, might not be a red herring. If we're explaining about Jesus' death on the cross and they say, "Why did Adam have a belly button?" potential for it to be a red herring. Does that make sense? But if you're not sure, just treat it as genuine, sincere. I would rather get it wrong that way than the other way around. For me, that's a really important thing. The next thing to sort of consider is about pushing the question to its logical conclusion. Why? It's a little bit of what I just began to touch in the first part of this evening towards the end, that most questions are untested thinking. The questions often don't make sense and often can be based on a contradiction. I'm going to give you a couple of examples of that before we come on to moving into answer. So let me give you, actually the one that we gave at the beginning there with the person at the back of the classroom would be one such example. So let me give you a few other examples just so that you can begin to see how most of these questions play themselves out. So I was chatting to somebody quite some time ago now. And I was talking about the fact that Jesus took the wrong of the whole world. So I was explaining that part of the gospel. And the guy said to me, "Well, I have a problem with that, Mark." I said, "Oh, why is that?" He said, "Well, there's no such thing as right or wrong." So I'm sure you've heard that kind of reasoning. It's quite popular today. I said, "Oh, right. What? No such thing as right or wrong?" He said, "No, no such thing as right or wrong." I went, "Oh, right, okay." I said, "You know that statement that you've just made there? Yeah, yeah. Is it right or is it wrong?" And he went, "Well, it's right." So I said, "Therefore, it's now wrong, isn't it?" He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, you've made an absolute statement to say there are no absolutes. Does that make sense? You've made this extreme, there's no such thing as right or wrong. And you're making that as a statement that you're saying is right. Therefore, it's based, your whole ethos is based on a contradiction." Does that make sense? So it's this working out thing. Again, spoke to another guy. We were just chit-chatting. He said to me, I struggle to, how can you believe in God? I said, "Well, why? What's the problem? Why do you say that? Why do you make that statement?" He said, "Well, it's just for me. Unless I see, I can't really believe." I said, "Well, actually, let me just say a couple of things. First of all, you're contradicting what the word believe means. Because actually the word believe means you accept something without necessarily seeing. But put that to one side for now." I said, just give me an example of what you believe about. How did we get here, for example? How did we get here? Now, my intention with the person wasn't to debate the origins of the universe. Okay, so I genuinely wasn't. So I said, "How do you think we got here?" He went, "Big Bang." I went, "Oh, right. Was it hot?" He said, "What do you mean, was it hot?" I said, "Well, was it loud? It must have been, I bet it was really loud, wasn't it?" He went, "What do you mean, was it loud?" I said, "Well, Did it frighten you? Like, if you had a cup of tea and you, oh, did you throw your cup of tea in the air? I mean, it must have absolutely shocked you out of the skin. He said, well, I don't know. I said, I wasn't there. I said, sorry, I thought you were. He said, what do you mean you thought? And he started calling me an idiot. I said, no, it's just because, sorry, let's just trace back. I thought you said you only believe in things that you can see. Yeah, I did. So therefore, if you believe in the Big Bang, you must have seen it. No, I didn't. So now you're lying. I'm pretty direct with people, to be fair. All right. What I'm trying to show this person is actually, do you know what the truth is? And I said to him, look, I'm not really that bothered how we got here. I mean, I am. But for the sake of the argument, I'm saying to him, look, I'm not really bothered about the process of how we got here. I'm not trying to debate that with you. We can debate that any other time. But that's not my intention. What I'm trying to say to you is you said to me, you struggle to see how I can believe in something that I can't see. And then the next breath, you tell me about something you believe in that you didn't see. And I said, I'm just struggling to get my head around. Now, you have one set of rules and I have to have another completely different set of rules. I said, that just doesn't seem fair at all. And what was, I mean, bless him. He said, well, I still believe in the Big Bang. I said, well, that's fine. It's not a problem to me. I said, but would you concede that actually your question to me isn't fair? And to be fair to him, he said, yes. And he said, nobody's ever really pointed that out to me. Can you see? So you're pushing things to its logical conclusion. You're not even answering the question per se. You're not given a formulated answer. Though again, let me just say, at the right time and in the right way, those are really important. And we should be able to give those answers. But for me, it's as much as about handling the objector to the gospel as it is the objection they raise. Now, there's some challenges. I was speaking to a Muslim chap. Excuse me, still got a little bit of a man cold. Just want to say, it'll be months before it goes. I said to my wife, okay, I can't do the housework until it goes completely, of course. Excuse me. So, I was chatting with this Muslim chap, and we were just having a bit of a natter. And he said to me, the problem is, Matt, he says, like, the Bible, it's full of contradictions, absolutely rammed full of contradictions. Now, actually, the Quran is also full of contradictions and errors. But remember what I talk about defending, not attacking. So I don't attack and say, well, that's rich coming from you. Don't do that, all right? I defend what I believe. So this is what I said to him. I said, okay. You know, when you read the Bible, what contradictions did you become aware of? He said, well, I haven't read it. I said, oh, it's just that you told me it was full of contradictions. So that must mean you've read it and come across. He said, no, we've been told it's full of contradictions, which is what happens by the imams. So I said, well, don't you think that's a little bit unfair for you to say about my holy book that it's full of contradictions when you haven't read it? I can't remember all of them. I can't. There are quite a few. No, I have got it on a document, which when I'm sharing with people, I email them the document. If you want it, I can send it to you. But there are, and there's also things that. So if I give you an example, a lot of Islam teaches that they shouldn't read the Bible, but the Quran teaches that you should. Does that make sense? It's those sorts of things. A lot of Muslims would say Jesus was just a prophet, but and a prophet shouldn't do these things. But then Muslims say, well, he was nobody special. So there's those levels of, so there are various levels of different types of contradictions and misunderstandings. So I said to this, now here's the challenge. Okay, here's the challenge. As a Christian, I can say that the Bible isn't full of contradictions. Why? Number one, I've read it cover to cover 6 times. So here's the rub. If you haven't read the Bible cover to cover at least once, then I don't feel you can say with integrity the Bible isn't full of contradictions. You can say it in faith, but even then there lies a problem. Because there are some tricky scriptures to get your head around. And actually, you look at it and you go, that's a tricky one. And that there are lots of them in there. And they're in there because the Bible's written predominantly by Jews, through Jewish eyes, predominantly into a Jewish culture. And I'm from Bradford. That makes sense. So our English words, they're so rubbish, aren't they, at communicating. So you know there's four Greek words for the word love. There's one English word for the word love. So I love my wife like I love fish and chips. No, I don't, by the way. I just need to bring some clarity. So we do have some problems. And here's one for you. This will mess you up a little bit. But I'll put you back together again, don't worry. All right. So Jesus said, just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, even so must the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Okay, now, you know, I told you I wasn't that very good at sums. Let's do one sum here, okay? So we traditionally believe, let's go with traditionally believe, Jesus died on a Friday, okay? So he was put into the tomb late Friday. It's very interesting. If you read More Than a Carpenter, Josh McDowell or Val Grieve, I can't remember which one. It's really interesting. And also The Trial of Jesus, really interesting to go through some of the background and some of the illegalities that took place behind the crucifixion because they wanted to get him into the tomb late that evening. So really fascinating. Anyway, that's a little digression, but a really interesting read. So, Friday. Okay, so we've got one night. He was in there Saturday and Saturday night. Okay, so that's one day, two nights. Okay, and we traditionally believe he rose from the dead Sunday morning. That's not 3 days and three nights, is it? That's 2 days and two nights. So a Muslim would say that is an error. That is a total error. Just does not make sense. So how can you believe the resurrection? Okay, so this is the problem. If you read it in the English, which your average English person does, and your average Muslim or Imam does, then we there's something that we just miss. In Jewish culture, they referred to a day or part of a day as a day and a night. So they would say, how long was your husband away at work? Oh, yeah, 3 days, three nights. What it meant is it could have been he went Friday lunchtime, was away Saturday, got back Sunday breakfast. But the event spread over the period of 3 days and three nights. Does that make sense? So it happened. So when you understand that, and that's a common language, it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. Well, that's impossible, isn't it? Because if it read, you have to stop on either a day or a night. So it would be 40 days and 41 nights or whatever. I don't know if the sums work out on that one, but do you understand? So it's a common, and interestingly, even going back to how the days of creation were written, it refers to a day and a night. So there's kind of a poetry to it. But most importantly, when a Jewish person, not today, in ancient, when a Jewish person referred to part of a day or a whole day, it was a day and a night. So you see, that does look like it's an error or a contradiction, and it's like wrong. And that's like a fundamental thing of what Paul says, if Christ be not risen from the dead, your faith is in vain. Well, we've come a bit unstuck, haven't we, on maths? You know, so, but when you understand the background, then it makes sense. So there's lots of things like people talk about, a lot of the Muslims will pick up on the two different ways that the Gospels say that Judas died. One said he hung himself. Another one said that he fell headlong down like the edge of a mountain or a hill. Okay, but they've done some research. It's what's called harmony, not contradiction in Scripture. And they've done some research, and the place where Judas is believed to have hung himself is actually right on the outskirts where some of the trees are quite brittle, and it's right on the edge of a cliff. And it's actually quite, and they said, a popular hanging spot. But you know that about Beachy Head, it's in Brighton. A lot of people would have hung themselves in this area, so there was nothing new there, right at the end. And basically, he hung himself, and either the tree could have snapped and he fell headlong. So it works with both. Does that make sense? But because somebody picks up on a dynamic, like, for example, we haven't got any flowers here, but if I had a bouquet of flowers and I told you to describe it, you'd pick up on different things. None of them are wrong. You just pick up on different things. But they could appear. Like if I said, oh, they smell amazing, and somebody else didn't really smell them, they might have said, oh, they didn't really smell. But they did smell. That person couldn't smell them. That person could. Does that make sense? So there's lots of those types of things that you get, which is really important to look into them. So if you want a brilliant book that'll help you look at some of those, it's Answers to Tough Questions by Josh McDowell. It's basically the same size as a sort of mid-sized novel. It's that sort of thickness. And they cover loads and loads of stuff as well anyway. They cover some of the stuff that's covered in Evidence That Demands a Verdict, but it's just done with a little bit less detail, a few more headlines. That's a really, really good book, and that'll help you just look into some of these things that are seen, apparent contradictions. So some people have said, well, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 seem to give two different accounts. But again, that was like a Jewish way of writing. They give a general and a more detailed account. And that's exactly what's happened with Genesis 1 and 2. Others have said, well, you say Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. How did he write about his own death? Good question. Common in Jewish literature was if somebody wrote a book and they died but didn't quite finish the rest of what they're intending to communicate, they'd actually put the author's death in the book at the end as part of the book. So it's nothing new. Does that make sense? It's just we don't always understand these things. But the book's still rightly attributed to the author. Does that make sense? So there's lots of these things. But we've got to be honest and say, actually, there are things in the Bible that are tricky to get your head around. And that's where we've got to do a bit of studying. So I got this book and I just looked into it a little bit and did a little bit of further study off it. It's really, really, really helpful. So let's move on then. So we're beginning to just sort of chip away there at the logical conclusion, the bit up to it, just to throw back a little bit on the question that people ask. And there's lots and lots of other examples that we could give, but we haven't really got time in the rest of this evening. So, answer the question, why? Excuse me. Not all questions are red herrings. For some people, the question that they've got could be the one obstacle either to them coming to faith or investigating the Christian journey. Do you remember week one? For those of you who weren't here week one, let me just very briefly say, I talked about big yes, little yes, healthy maybe, which is different ways that people respond to the gospel. Some people can't move on in the next part of their discovery or their journey until they have certain questions asked, answered. If we answer certain people's questions, it makes them much more open to considering the Christian faith, not necessarily to becoming a Christian, but to consider the Christian faith. And that's where we want to get people to. That's one of the benefits of things like Alpha, isn't it? When people have that longer time to think through stuff. So if you ever find yourself in a situation where people are firing question after question after question at you, this is how I deal with it. I'll say it, and then I'll say it again, just in case you want to make some notes, because there's some particular phrases that I use, which are deliberately used, because I want to carry on the conversation with people. I don't want to close it down. So when people ask me these questions, I say to them, look, you're asking me lots of questions, and I'm really happy to look at all of those questions, or just one, but you need to give me the time to do it and give me the fair chance to do it, because otherwise that's just unfair. Okay, so that's one part. But then I'll say to somebody, but look, out of all these questions that you're asking, is there one question which, if I could give you a reasonable answer to, it would make you much more open to the possibility that Christianity may be worth looking into? Does that make sense? I don't say, if I could give you a good answer, it'd make you become a Christian. Number one, they're probably not going to ask me because it's closing it down. Number two, if they do and they have to concede defeat, then they have to become a Christian. Become a Christian, in inverted commas. Do you see what I'm saying? And again, I want to make sure that I'm not creating fake responses that have to be undone in another 10 years' time because they gave it a go and it didn't work. Actually, they didn't. It's just that they conceded defeat. And I have heard of that happening. And I can't, of course, you know, God can use anything, okay? But this comes back to what I'm saying. I don't mind what God uses, but I want to make sure that I'm doing everything to the best of my ability that I can do. So again, just to repeat. So that first little chunk is you've got lots of questions and I'm happy to answer one or all of them. But please give me an opportunity to respond because that's fair. That's the first bit. The second bit was, and this is the one that's maybe more worth writing down, is if you had one question, which if I could give you a reasonable answer to, it would make you much more open to the possibility of looking into the Christian faith. Which question would that be? You could put the commas where you want them to be. And I found that a much more helpful way because it engenders conversation, engenders discussion, and it means that actually I don't feel the pressure on giving this answer that's going to kind of knock it out of the park. Do you know what I mean? It means we can genuinely have a conversation and a discussion. And I found in my own, and please, I'm sharing these thoughts not as a, for want of a better phrase, a professional evangelist. This is how I do it in life with all of my friends, with all of my neighbours, and with all of my family, okay? And I just find it's a softer, nicer approach. So, the question may be the one obstacle. Now, I would say, look, if you can't answer, don't. Don't be under pressure to. It's not a problem. But tell the person you'll find out. I always try to actively create journey. So, sometimes there's a question which I haven't been asked for a little while and I might be slightly rusty on it. I'll still give an answer and I'll say, look, it's been a little while since I've answered that question before, so I just need to check some of the facts and figures and make sure I've got it quite right. But here's my initial stab at it. And so we'll have that initial stab at it and then we get that opportunity to just, even myself with experience, to go and just double check. Does that make sense? So like, even like the question that you just asked for a bit of a joke there, like I would be saying, if for any reason, I don't really get into it with a Muslim, and sometimes we build a good relationship where we say, look, let's challenge each other's holy book, because I want to suggest a few things that I struggle with in the Quran. That's the way I position it when I've read it. Now, even that is difficult because a true Muslim wouldn't believe you could read the Quran unless you read Arabic. Okay, so even there, it does have some weaknesses, but most Muslims will accept, especially more westernized Muslims, will accept. And I'll just say, look, you know, there's some difficult bits in the Quran that I've struggled with. And then they might come back to me and say, well, where are they? And I said, look, honestly, I don't know where they are at the moment. But if you're interested, I can show you them. Does that make sense? Because it just engenders discussion and conversation, which has got to be better to what I call actively create journey. And I try to do that in all of my evangelism. Okay, so if you can't, don't. But get yourself to the place more and more where you can. And if you can answer, do. So make sure you give some good answers. I think it's really, really important. Don't shy back from them. What I'm teaching you on the build-up to the answers is so that we can understand what the proper question is. It's so that we can... This is not my intention, but if I just say, if you're stood on something and somebody shakes it a little bit, you feel a bit vulnerable, don't you? And that's what I'm trying to do with people who've got these questions that they're so confident with, and if I might say arrogant sometimes, they're so like, and just to shake it a little bit, it's actually, you're asking that question with this arrogance, this confidence. It's untested. It's based on a contradiction. It's something that you've heard. Does that make sense? And that just, that makes a person more willing then to consider the answer that I'm going to give. So then I do get to giving an answer, but once we've done this other stuff, and I find the answer's more readily accepted, not deep spiritually, but just in a kind of, yeah, okay, no, that's a fair point. I'd not thought about that before, and I've done that with the suffering question, which I'm going to finish off with a slightly academic answer for the suffering thing, because that's still one of the biggies. But before we do that, I want to just lay a few tips for you. So, let's whisk past these, because these are all the stuff that you don't have to do, because we haven't got the time. Okay, let me just say, Jeremiah 23:29, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces? And then there's other great scriptures that talk about the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing joints and marrow, body and soul. I am utterly, utterly convinced that we need to use the Bible in evangelism, both in terms of sharing the gospel, but in terms of answering people's questions. If I've managed to engage people and managed to open up their mind a little bit and get them to arrive at a place where they think, oh, yeah, I haven't quite thought about that through, and I bring in a good, decent, logical, reasonable answer, and then bring the scriptures in, I think that's quite powerful. Because the word of God is amazing, whether it's spoken or written. Look, let me introduce you to a couple of bits in the Bible which you could use. I'm not going to go too much into these because I want to get to the suffering bit, as I mentioned. But these are a couple of verses which I find quite helpful when I'm just dealing with different situations. Isaiah 40, verse 22, he sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. The earliest recorded manuscript of Isaiah is around 400 BC, give or take a year or two. So 400 years before Christ, then add on to that how many centuries passed until through technology we were able to discover that the earth isn't flat. The Flat Earth Society disbanded about 9 years. There was one remaining member. He passed away, and so they decided it's probably, you know, it needs to be disbanded now. But for most of us accept that the earth is circular. And here Isaiah says, a couple of thousand years before technology allowed us to discover, he sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. Job 26, verse 7, it's the oldest book in the Bible. And it says there, he suspends the earth over nothing. I mean, thousands of years has passed since Job was written. And we were able to discover that the earth just suspends there. Some of the ancient civilizations like Atlas in the Greek civilization. I'm not quite sure what he stood on, but that don't matter. Okay, but yeah, we had this image, didn't we? We thought that it was held. But here, the oldest book of the Bible says he suspends the earth over nothing. Jonah 2, verse 6, talks about the mountains of the seas, Psalm 18, 15, and the valleys of the seas. Until as recent as the early 1900s, can you believe it, we thought that the ocean floor was flat. So, in fact, actually, what we really thought was saucer-shaped. I don't think we've got any saucers this evening because we've got the church plastic cups out. Okay, but you know, saucer, it kind of chamfers down a bit, angles down a bit, and then it's in its deepest in the middle. Up until as recent as the early 1900s, that's not that long ago, 100-ish years ago, until as recent as 100 years ago, we thought that the earth was shaped like that. Well, today we know that there's many mountains and great canyons, to the point where, do you remember when aeroplanes go down in the sea, and is it down to 3 miles, the sonic beam or radar goes down to 3 miles, but we know that there's lots of canyons, and often you say it depends if it's on the near ocean floor, right? But if it goes down one of these canyons, there's no way. We just don't even know the depths of those canyons. Beautiful, isn't it, when you think about it? And yet the Bible talks about the mountains of the seas and the valleys of the seas. That's a great one. Psalm 8, verse 8. Matthew Murray was reading his Bible one day. He came across this little verse that talks about you made him, speaking of mankind ruler over, and it gives a great list. And then right at the end, there's this little, almost this little casual phrase which you often see. I love them, don't you? You know, that, oh, and he talks about God. Oh, he also made the stars. I just love those like little castaway phrases. This is one such one. He says, "And all that swim in the paths of the seas." Matthew Murray was reading his Bible one day. He's reading, hang on a second, the Bible says there's paths in the seas. If the Bible says there's paths in the seas, there must be paths in the seas. He was a wise man. So he began to investigate, and he began to realize there were, in fact, paths in the seas. It's the way marine life would travel through the seas. Today, if you were going on holiday, you'd drive down to Dover, and assuming there was no strike on the French side, you'd get straight across, which is a big assumption. Is there anybody from France, by the way, that I'm just upset? Sorry. No, good. Okay. You would drive across into France, and then you'd go on. You wouldn't go necessarily by the shortest route. You would go by the quickest route. And the quickest route would be on these paths, that marine life travelling. Do you know why we know that? Do you know why we do that? Because Matthew Murray was reading his Bible. He's nicknamed the Pathfinder of the Seas. He's the father of modern navigation. And he wrote the first oceanographic physics textbook. All because he read Psalm 8:8. Often when people tell me that science and the Bible disagree, I might draw their attention to one or two of these things and say, no, science and the Bible don't disagree. Sometimes it takes science years to find out what the Bible already knew about, but they can definitely be compatible, okay? So it's slightly naughty, but, you know, I do like a bit of naughty, don't you? All right? So, and then if you can learn different scriptures, then, you know, putting these scriptures in, which you all know because you've memorized them, or possibly not, the scriptures that we looked at on week one to help us explain the gospel, then it makes it easy if you can find lots of these different scriptures. I often say to people, you know, if the Bible's right in this, and we discovered it many years after, could it maybe be right in other areas? And you just need to discover it to be true in those areas as well. And then I might introduce the gospel. I don't always present the gospel after I've answered somebody's question. Every one of the questions in here does have a way back into sharing the gospel. That's to show you how you could do it. But particularly with friends and family, if somebody asks a question and you answer the question and then you just shoe on the gospel in, sometimes it can feel like from a friend of a fans asking them questions. Every time they just batter me with the gospel, and it's learning to make the most of every opportunity, which doesn't mean get as many words in as you possibly can. It means that's the best way of maximizing this opportunity that you have right now. So, and then just to remind you about the five dynamics of the gospel, let me say these final things to land the presentation, and then I'm just going to take a few minutes and point you in the direction of how I deal with suffering, which normally takes me 45 to 50 minutes to present this line of reasoning in my Reason to Believe course. So because we won't get a chance to say everything, you can get Reason to Believe in MP4 format, all five talks, in MP3 format, all five talks. Okay? That means you can watch it. That means you can listen. Actually, you can watch and listen with that one. All right? So there you go. So just to put that out there. Okay, present your case with confidence and faith in God. If you don't answer the question, it doesn't mean people won't believe. If you do answer the question, it don't mean they definitely will. But present it with confidence. The more confident you are, the more you can do it with gentleness and respect. Brings us right back to the beginning. Sometimes the reason we go on the attack with apologetics is because we're not able to defend and we're not that confident. So important, let's get our confidence. The more confident you are, so long as you don't let arrogance get in there, the more confident you are, the more gentle and respectful you can be when you answer people's questions. Why? Because it doesn't shake your ground. And then you come out fighting if you're not careful. Don't get into lengthy debate. Don't get sidetracked from your line of reasoning. Keep it a little bit of control on the conversation. I don't mean control in a bad way. And then as the old adage goes, don't win the argument, but lose the person. We don't want to do that, do we? That's not the aim of the game. Okay, just for a few minutes then, with suffering. The question with suffering, and now you've got to appreciate I've already done that's interesting, why do you ask that question, make that statement. Sometimes, It's not right to go down an academic explanation for it. So I would use a lot of testimonies in that situation. I've got loads of testimonies of people that I know who are in situations where people would say, yeah, but how can you believe in a God of love when that happens? And when that question's asked, and I sense this is not an academic answer that's needed, it's an emotional one. Emotional question, emotional answer. So I just share loads of people's testimonies, and I've got this little recurring phrase that I use at the end of each one, and I just simply say to the people, you know, they found that God was a source of strength, not a target for accusation. Sarah found that God was a source of strength, not a target for accusation. Does that make sense? I just share with them people, because I think that's the best approach. And then if it's personal friends and family, obviously I offer to pray for them. Often people will let me pray for them. It doesn't necessarily mean they're starting to turn towards God. It just means if you're desperate, you've tried everything and it's not worked, you'll give anything a whirl. Does that make sense? So I think just be a little bit careful about how we interpret, oh, would you like me to pray for you? Now, pray for them, because how many of you know that when you've prayed for people, even people who aren't Christians, it's like, oh, they've really, really felt something there. So I think that's a brilliant thing to do. But people do sometimes want academic answers. So this is what I do. The question, how can you believe in a God of love in a world of suffering, right, stems from the fact that as Christians we're saying he's all loving and all powerful. And even though they don't express that, that's what they're saying. Because if God was all loving but not all powerful, he could want to change everything but couldn't. If God was all powerful but not all loving, well, he could want to change everything if he really wanted to. So the question has to be, the problem has to be that he's all loving and all powerful. So we have to look at whether that really, really works. So what I do is I break the question up and I say to people, let's look at where suffering comes from. Now, I'm very honest about this. I said, look, there's some things in suffering I cannot get my head around. When I see certain things on TV where the innocent have suffered, that hurts me. And it challenges my faith. It challenges my faith. And I say to people, look, I have a conviction of the reality of God. Conviction is something that holds you. A belief is something you hold. So I have a conviction about the reality of God. I can't escape it, but neither can I escape the suffering in the world. So I say to people, what I'm going to tell you now is how I handle that for me. Does that make sense? I'm not trying to convince you that you've got it. What I'm saying is, this is how I handle the same tension that you're feeling, I feel. The only difference is I've experienced God and I'm convinced he's real. But I still have these same struggles and problems. Now, I've got a theological cupboard I can put it nicely into. The problem with suffering question is every single Christian almost, sweeping statement number one, every single Christian almost defaults to, well, when God created the world, he created it perfect. He gave them a free will. And that's biblically correct. And that works for us, even though it doesn't necessarily help our heart. It helps our brain because it's a theological framework. The problem is, it doesn't work for your average person who's not a Christian, because the Bible's not their source of authority. So we can't start at a person there with the Bible when the person don't believe in it. It's just a disconnect. It's not a connect. It's a disconnect. Now, I do talk about free will. And I do talk about the fall of humanity, but I do it much further on in the conversation, if that makes sense. So what I do is I talk about great, great quote, David Attenborough, okay? Not a Christian, quite the opposite, atheist. He said, and this is one of the places I start, the greatest risk to our planet is humans. Most of the suffering in the world, experts say, is as a direct result of human beings. A direct result of human beings. So I'll quote those two things because that's somebody who's not a Christian saying those two things. Okay? And then what I do, I said, let's just analyse whether that's true or not. So I look at different suffering in the world. I've got this thing that I call the luxury of distance. I'm going to have to be disciplined because it's almost 5 past. 2 more minutes and then we're done. Okay? A luxury of distance is the suffering that's caused either directly or indirectly through us as human beings, but we don't see it because we're distant. And I cite all sorts of different things. I know Graham cries himself to sleep at night at the end of these boot camp sessions because he's not going to see me for another week. So I anticipate yet another text with Kiss Kiss on it. No, I don't. But just imagine Graham texts me on the way home tonight. I'm going down the M1, going through a contraflow system. He sends me a text going through the contraflow system. It catches at me out of the corner of my eye. I read it. I don't, by the way, do this, okay? But I read it. That brief moment in time is enough for me to cause suffering, isn't it? There are people in prison today because they read a text or got distracted. They weren't evil people, but they got distracted. They caused suffering. So I cite loads of different examples of the different ways that we cause suffering. Even in, you know, there's massive debate, isn't there, about global warming, all that kind of stuff. You know, so I'm not here to debate that, but if global warming is true and we are ignoring it and the polar ice caps are melting, the sea levels are rising, and then there's a tsunami which is more acutely felt on land because of the rising sea levels, meanwhile we're all going, nah, it's a lot of rubbish. Okay, but we're causing suffering, we're just distant from it. Okay, you can get the idea, loads of different examples. Okay, then I say to the person, okay, if God is a God of all love and all power, and we want him to get rid of all suffering, he's not only going to get rid of all current suffering, but he's got to get rid of all potential for it. Where would you propose he starts? And where would you propose he stops? I said, because you cause suffering, and so do I. And that's quite a poignant moment for people. Why? And I say this to people, I actually say to them, see, it's pretty complex, isn't it? It's a pretty complex question that is asked in a really simple way, as if there's a simple thing that God needs to do because he's all-loving and all-powerful. And then I finish with this. Sometimes people have asked me, if God's a God who's all-loving and all-powerful, what sort of God destroys the earth in a flood? Okay, so I say to my friend who asks me that, because a number of my friends ask me that, and then they also ask me, why don't God get rid of all the suffering and pain in the world? And I say, well, look, first of all, God gets rid of all the suffering and pain in the world by destroying all the people on it, apart from those who live right, and you don't like him doing that. And then you want him to get rid of all the suffering and the pain in the world, and he doesn't appear to do anything, and you're not happy with that. I mean, he just cannot win. And I just say to people, I'm just so glad that I'm not God. And then a brilliant little contemporary thing. If you've seen Bruce Almighty, the film, it's a brilliant film where he gets all these requests for prayers coming through and he answers them. And by answering that prayer, it causes suffering over here. By answering this prayer, it causes suffering over here. And I just try to present to people, this is complex. And the question that you present is far too simple. And then I simply say, could it be that because God is all-loving and God is all-powerful, he's decided not to destroy us, but to give us a second chance. So there you go. That's a very brief outline of the suffering question. I've gone a little bit longer than I really wanted to, so I apologise for that. Shall I pray? And then we finish. Next week is top tips on helping somebody to come to faith and how we help them. Pardon me, in those early stages. Okay, so let's pray, shall we? Father, we want to commit all that we've thought about and considered this evening. And Lord, I pray that you'll help us just to disseminate some of this stuff and maybe to revisit it, and it'll just sharpen us up. And Lord, may we see an improvement in the way that we handle the object to the gospel, which will make us give us a better way of handling the actual objection to. And may, Lord, as a result of all of this, people be more willing to consider the Christian faith and looking into it, I pray, in Jesus' name. Part us with your blessing, Lord, I pray. Shall we say the grace together? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. Amen. God bless. Thank you.